Precious Lord God, we love you. And very honestly, we come before you this morning recognizing that we need you in so many ways, in every way. But Lord, even this morning, we walk in pretty distracted by life. I'm sure each of us do. We all have temptations. We've sinned this week. We've wandered away from you. And Lord, I pray that you would please do a work in us even now that prepares us to receive your word. Because as we open up these Bibles, Lord, we trust that you, the living God, are going to speak to us. We have confidence in that, God. We're expecting it. So we pray that this would be a transformative Sunday for every soul in the room. We pray, Lord, that your people would not just hear your word, but do your word as a result of your work in us this morning. We trust you're in our midst even now, that you've been preparing us. I pray, Lord, that you would guard this time, guard it from distraction, guard our minds from wandering, guard our hearts from being overburdened by the many details of life, and help us just to have time with you this morning, time with you. I pray, Lord, that you'd be in our midst, that you'd be taking captive every word for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray all these things. In your name we pray them. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me to John's Gospel. Grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, please grab one in the pew. 888 is the page. It should bring you right to our text this morning. And we've been working our way through John's Gospel, and we're finishing up chapter 3. Chapter 3 has just been an amazing chapter so far, hasn't it? And this morning we start in verse 22. We're going all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anan near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So from every town, in every village, in every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. That is the famous observation of 19th century English pastor and preacher Charles Spurgeon, which he overheard in a conversation between two other pastors, and he hears that comment and he knows that there's something to it. You see, Spurgeon knew England. He knew that London was its epicenter. And as such, it was this cultural hub. Access to it was so widespread that wherever you were, there were roadways that all led there. So people, wherever they were, they could find a road that would take them to this great city. From every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, Wherever it may be, there is a road to London. And that's very much an illustration of the Christian life. Wherever there is a Christian, there ought to be a road leading to Christ, because the epicenter of the Christian life is Jesus Christ. And so it's appropriate for our lives to be connected to him, to lead to him, to end with Jesus. The main street in your life ought to lead to Christ. That's the idea of this morning's text. And for your life to become a thriving highway leading to Jesus Christ, you must elevate Christ in everything. So let's look to the text. If you've been studying along with our study of John's gospel, you know that Jesus has been in Jerusalem during Passover, and he just had this amazing conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, in which they're talking about the importance of being born again. We then work through this little reflective comment on that conversation, which we see in John 3:16 all the way to verse 21, in which the gospel is expounded. Jesus and his disciples are now on the move, and we land in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So Jesus and his disciples are on the move. They're leaving Jerusalem, but they're not going far. They're just going into the countryside around Jerusalem. And while they're in the Judean wilderness, they are baptizing sinners. But we're also told that John the Baptist, and you'll remember him from chapter 1, this is not John the Apostle who recorded the gospel through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is John the Baptist. He is still operating as well. He's ministering, he's preaching repentance, and he's also baptizing people. And so there are these two ministries taking place with two leaders. There's Jesus, and then there's John. They're both drawing crowds, they're both baptizing people, they're both accruing their own followings. And as that situation unfolds, pay attention to the way John responds to it, because his life and his ministry is a road leading to Jesus. His life and his ministry is an example to you, showing you that for you to elevate Christ in everything, well, that means you must be lowered. So just know right off the bat that in elevating Christ, you will lose your own prominence. Check out verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So some of these people following John are getting into this discussion with a Jew about purification. And we're not told exactly what they're debating here. Maybe this Jewish guy sees John baptizing people over here. He sees Jesus baptizing people over here. And he's challenging it. And he's wondering which one is really purifying and which ministry is really true. We don't really know, but we're told that they're debating and they're discussing. And that is important, because this discussion is a springboard for John's followers to start talking to John about his own ministry in light of Jesus's. And the text shows us that John's followers do not like what they perceive to be competition coming from Jesus' camp. Just look at 26. They came to John, they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." Now, capturing the tone of that verse is important, because John's followers are not coming to him with an innocent piece of news. No, they're salty. They're indignant. They're starting to resent the fact that people are leaving their group and leaving John and moving towards Jesus. Now, remember, John started baptizing people on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And remember what happened. I mean, Jesus rolls into town. John submits to Jesus, exalts Jesus. He moves to the western side of the Jordan River. And now what happened? Jesus comes over to the western side and he starts baptizing people there. And so Jesus is doing whatever he pleases. And he does not recognize, he does not stop at territorial markers. He's not thinking, well, you know what, John's over on the west side, so I guess he's claimed that area and I can't go over there. No, he claims it all. And for Jesus to do so, that means John's ministry, John's space, John's significance is only going to get smaller. Which leaves us thinking about yielding our whole lives to Jesus. submitting to his lordship over every nook and cranny of our lives and ministry. And so we can't say, Lord, you reign here, 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 and here, but over there, that's mine. I reign there. You get to have a place in my home, you get to have a place in my marriage, you get to have a place as I raise my kids, but from 9 to 5 when I'm at work, Lord, that's my space. That's my territory. I reign there. No, he's Lord over it all. And that is the truth that is confronting John here. And as Jesus' ministry moves in and garners more and more attention and John's loses it, maybe John's followers start feeling less important and less significant as well. And so these followers of John, they don't like what's going on. They're grumbling, and their grumbling is brought right before John. And so John the Baptist is put in this tricky and no doubt tempting situation. He's faced with the question, how will I respond when I lose my significance? How will I respond when I lose my fame and celebrity? How will I respond when I lose my status and importance as Jesus claims it all for himself? And that inevitable question, it hangs over every Christ follower who walks the earth. Because if you follow Jesus, you, like John, must lower yourself and lose the ambition to make your own name great. And maybe even now, you can identify space in your life that you have marked off as territory where Jesus may not enter. Because that relationship, that's for me. That outlet of entertainment over there, that's for my pleasure. This chunk of time, that's where I reign. This aspect of my work or my school, that brings me recognition. So it's mine. And the word of Christ to you is to yield it all to me. I'm Lord over it all. I will reign over every last piece of your life. But that means you must be lowered. And it means you'll lose your own prominence. So let me ask, what are you willing to lose for the sake of exalting Jesus? Let me ask that another way. What are you holding on to? Whether it be people or jobs or material things, what are you holding on to and unwilling to lose for the sake of exalting Jesus? Whatever comes to your mind as you answer those questions, know that following Christ is a call to die to yourself and to live to him. Following Christ is a call to lose yourself in elevating him. It's a call to follow him with empty hands, holding on to nothing of this world, just Jesus. And that is the radical decision that John is facing. I mean, imagine that you're in his shoes. It would have been pretty easy for you to ride the wave of your own popularity, right? In the wave of your own thriving, successful ministry, and just keep piling up followers for yourself, making your own name famous. Does anyone remember the movie Amadeus? I might be dating myself there. I think it's pretty old. I think it came out in the 80s. Which I was born in the 80s, Tom. So you should be proud that I know of it. But one of the, if you're not familiar, it tracks the life of Mozart. And one of the major points of tension in the movie, and I know this is not historically accurate, it's just the plot of the movie, is when a contemporary composer, a rival composer, Antonio Salieri, recognizes Mozart's amazing genius. But rather than making space for it, rather than encouraging it, he's overtaken with jealousy and he opposes Mozart. And he's on this mission, on this quest for his own fame and his own notoriety. That could easily have been John. There must have been temptation here for him to jealously advocate for himself rather than concede to Christ, and it can easily be you as well. But it's not John. John's life is a road that leads to Jesus. Instead of defending his turf, instead of holding on to as many followers of himself as he could, instead of building his own little kingdom, he elevates Christ in everything. And so through his example, you too may learn to humble yourself and rejoice when your life yields attention for Jesus. Now, I know I've shared this definition before, but one of my favorite definitions of humility comes from C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis defines humility like this. He says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And that's what John, I mean, John's a perfect example of that here. He's not beating himself up. He's thinking of himself less, and he's thinking of Jesus more. And we see his humility in action as he confesses that everything is given by God. Look at verse 27. John answered. This is his answer to these followers who are grumbling. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. I mean, what perspective is that? I'll be honest with you. I've been sitting with verse 27 all week, and it is just crushing me. It is personally just convicting me. Take a second and think about all that you have. Homes to live in, cars to drive, money to spend, family to enjoy, gifts to use. And I'm so challenged because I know my heart and I know how quickly I take the credit for all those things. I know how quickly I pat myself on the back and say, look at the life I've built for myself here. And I know my heart, and at the same time, strangely enough, I know how discontent I can be. How quickly and sinfully I seek after greater, higher, more for me. And yet John the Baptist is right to say, hold on, you couldn't have received any of it. Not one thing unless God has given it to you. And as John says that, he's listening to his followers complain because Jesus is stealing some of his thunder. And John wants them to understand, no, listen, my ministry, my calling, my gifts, they've all been designed by God to humble me, not exalt me, humble me, and exalt Jesus. And anything good taking place here, it's because of God. It's because he's gifted it and he's doing it. It's not of me, it's not for me, it's of God, and it is for Jesus. And that truth, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That helps us frame our entire time on earth in a healthy way. I mean, I know when I'm living out verse 27 here, I'm not getting jealous or competitive with other people. Someone else is doing really well in an area. I'm not getting threatened by it. I'm not the Salieri to their Mozart. Because I understand that God has given to each according to his will, and that provides satisfaction. I'm also neither grumbling nor getting conceited about my own station in life. My stuff, my experiences, my gifts, they're all provided by God. And so the things that are filling me up with pride, now they turn into reasons for praise. And my discontentment now becomes contentment. And when that happens, when you're brought low and Jesus is lifted up high, your life becomes a road leading to him. And so John was that humble. And because he was that humble, he had the self-awareness to declare what we see in verse 28. I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. John knew who he was. He did not believe lies about himself. He did not buy into all the chatter that he was more important than he really was. Instead, he embraces his role as the forerunner of Christ, the one whose ministry would lead the people trusting in and worshiping Jesus, not John. I mean, this has been his message all along, right? Remember back to chapter 1, where in verse 19, he confesses and does not deny, but confess, I am not the Christ. Remember verse 27, where he'll go on to say, listen, someone's coming after me. It's Jesus. I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of this man's sandal. He's going to go on to say in verse 30, Jesus ranks before me. He's humble enough. He's self-aware enough to know that he's merely a servant of Christ. And so he is not territorial at all. In fact, his view is that, you know what, it's all Jesus's anyway. He claims it all. It's for him. And he's not only is he not bothered by people leaving him and his ministry, not only is he not bothered by his crowd shrinking and Jesus' crowd growing, he loves the news that Jesus' ministry is growing and that his ministry is feeding that growth. And while this humble, self-aware submission to Jesus will mean that you will lose your own prominence, that you will lose your own status, that none of the glory will ever go to you, that your space in life will only ever get smaller, there is so much freedom in no longer needing to climb the ladder of significance, making your own name great. Just be who God designed you to be. Do what God is calling you to do and let your life yield glory for Jesus. And you may not only know the freedom and peace of being brought into servitude for the Lord, but you may also rejoice with Christ when your life really does lead to Jesus getting the attention. Verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. It's this little parable in the middle of this scene in which John tells us, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the bridegroom's friend. And my whole purpose here, my whole role, is to rejoice and to celebrate in him. So understand that the friend of the bridegroom was like a best man. And this person had specific, meaningful role in a Jewish wedding. And so after listing the friend of the bridegroom's duties, biblical scholar William Barclay describes it like this. He says, and he had one special duty. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and to let no false lover in. He would only open the door when in the dark he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. When he heard the bridegroom's voice, he was glad and he let him in and he went away rejoicing, for his task was complete. And that's John. He's the best man. His joy is in bringing the bride and the bridegroom together. Now we know from Scripture that this wedding imagery is used to illustrate the relationship between Jesus and the church, right? Jesus is the Messiah. He's the great bridegroom and the church is his bride. And John's joy, his joy, is found in moving people into relationship with Jesus, not stealing the bride for himself. And so John finds joy in humbly losing his own prominence. He finds joy when his name is no longer on the people's lips, but the name of Jesus is uttered instead. He finds joy when people are walking away from him and towards Jesus. He finds joy when his crowd get smaller. It is an amazingly challenging example. In John's humble, joyful submission to Jesus, it culminates in the phenomenal words of verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's crowds are decreasing, Jesus's are increasing. John's influence is decreasing, Jesus's are increasing. John's the best man, Jesus is the bridegroom, and that's how it ought to be. But verse 30 is also a summary life call for everyone who follows and serves Jesus Christ, and it has the power of dynamite in our lives. That little word must, it communicates that it's God's sovereign will that his son, Jesus Christ, be lifted up and elevated, while you and I and everyone else be lowered. Think of a solar eclipse. As the sun and the moon come into alignment, the moon obscures the sun. Similarly, when the life of a Christian aligns with God's will, your life will be eclipsed by Jesus. Your life will emphasize him. Your life will elevate him. And so you, like John, must decrease while Jesus increases. And that statement is so explosive because in our sin, we long for the opposite. From the moment that Adam fell in the garden to this moment right now, humanity has been loaded with pride. We love ourselves far more than we love God. We care for ourselves far more than we care for the God who created us and loves us. We naturally gravitate towards wanting to sit on his throne and rule in his place. We want our names to be famous. And when John says in verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease, there is an explosion. That statement, it blows apart our pride like a stick of dynamite. It blasts apart our desire for idolatrous things, wanting to take God's spot. It blows it to pieces. And it leaves you in this humble, joyful place of being lowered while Christ is exalted. So take a second and think, how does that statement, how does verse 30 impact the different areas of your life? Where in your heart does John 3:30 need to be drilled down and planted deep with a lit fuse to blast out your sin, that you may actually decrease, and through you Jesus may actually increase, that your life would become a road leading to Jesus? Maybe it's in your response to the good things that have been going on as of late. Maybe you're tempted to take credit for these things, and the blessings of God have become sources of your own pride. If so, blast that attitude out of your heart. He must increase, you must decrease. It's about Him, it's for Him. Maybe it's in the way you've been responding to hardship and suffering and trial, where you're tempted to grumble against God and with discontentment rather than humility. You're just concerned with more and better for you rather than suffering well and bringing glory to Jesus in the midst of it all. Let John 3:30 blast that sin out of your heart. He must increase, you must decrease. It's for Him, it's about Him. Even as a church, there's temptation for us to look around and grow jealous of other ministries. There's temptations for us to get fixed on these little details and preferences that in the grand scheme of what God is doing here don't mean a whole lot. But we want things the way we want things. And so it becomes a big deal. There's temptation for us to get puffed up with pride, taking credit for the good work of God in our midst. It's all sin that elevates us and decreases Jesus. When the text says He must increase, we must decrease, it's about Him, it's for Him. Blast all that sin out of your heart and do what John did. Know your place and your position before Jesus. It's a place of subordination, it's a place of submission, it's a place of reliance and dependence, and so humble yourself before Him. And when opportunities arise to build yourself up and temptations arise to stake out your territory, and you're tempted to claim it for yourself, squash it and elevate Jesus in everything. And don't forget to rejoice when your life yields glory for Jesus, like the best man at his friend's wedding. You're rejoicing and serving Jesus. Rejoice when your life is eclipsed by Jesus. Rejoice when your life becomes a road leading to Him. It's a powerful message, but the text does not stop there. It goes on to answer, why is Jesus even worth elevating? I mean, why should I decrease myself for His sake? Well, the following verses tell us why it's right to elevate Christ in everything. And in these verses, we are convicted to elevate Christ in everything because Christ is above everything. We lower ourselves and we exalt Jesus because of who He is. Jesus deserves exaltation in the lives of His creation and well beyond because Jesus is the exalted one from heaven. And so verses 31 to 36 shift a little bit. It's no longer this scene with John the Baptist. This is another reflective comment on what just took place. So this is John the Apostle giving us a little feedback on what just happened here with John the Baptist. And John is quick to say, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. There's a contrast there between the one from heaven, Jesus, and the one from earth. John the Baptist, you, me, everybody. Humanity does not know the full mind of God. Humanity cannot save people, but we can point people to the one who does. Only Jesus, the Son of God, who's existed since eternity past, has seen, heard, and knows the mind of God and has borne witness to heavenly conversation. And so only Jesus is ultimately worthy. Jesus is above all. And yet while He's the one to whom we all ought to turn, verse 32 is pretty clear that in spite of that, people will reject Him, right? It's been this massive theme throughout John's gospel so far. That as worthy as Jesus is, many of His creatures are blinded by sin and will reject Him. But that doesn't change the reality that Jesus is the exalted one from heaven, worthy of being lifted high. So elevate Christ in everything. We're also reminded that Jesus is the divine truth giver. Verses 33 and 34. Whoever receives His testimony sets His seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus is God, He's sent by God, and so He speaks the Word of God. And so the Word of God that we hold in our hands in the Bible is revealing to us the heart and the mind of the triune God. We're told as Jesus walks the earth, the Holy Spirit is with him in full measure. Whoever believes in Jesus and his testimony about himself is setting his seal to the truth of Jesus Christ. That is, he or she is confirming Jesus' lordship, his authenticity as Savior, that Jesus is the giver of divine truth. You want truth? You want to know truth, eternal truth, real truth for life here, who you are, who he is? You've got to go to Jesus. It's revealed to us through Christ. And so he's worthy of being exalted. Elevate Christ in everything. We're also reminded to lower ourselves and elevate Jesus because he's ultimately our authority. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. God the Father not only gifts the Son with a full measure of the Holy Spirit, but in love he puts all things in Jesus' control. He has full authority over everything, even you. Which means that he not only has power, that he not only carries all the clout, he has the sovereign freedom to rule according to his goodwill, however he pleases. And he's the one to whom each of us will have to answer. Elevate Christ in everything. But he's so worthy of elevating. Not only because he's above all, not only because he's the truth bringer, not only because he is our ultimate authority, because he is the divine life giver. Jesus Christ is the Savior sent from God. And as this gospel has emphasized at every turn, how you respond to him will dictate your eternity. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, that is, disobey through disbelief and rejection, whoever rejects the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. For those of you who believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Jesus grants you eternal life with him. Because although your sin condemns you before holy God, and while you are powerless to pay the penalty required to be paid for the weight of your sin, and because you will never and could never earn back favor with God, you can never be good enough, you can never work hard enough to earn back your good favor with God, Jesus Christ comes as your representative and he dies the death that you deserve. And he pays the penalty on the cross for your sin, and he endures the wrath of God for you. That if you would turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith, you may be forgiven and saved forever. And it's not because you deserved salvation. It's only because the God of heaven was gracious to you through Jesus. And then, yes, following Jesus as a Christian here and now means lowering yourself for his sake, because he's more than worthy of it, but doing so knowing that you'll be lifted up high in eternity. And that reality of heaven, that reality of eternal life, it's as true for you now if you're a Christian as it will be then. And yet for those who reject, who increase themselves in life and decrease Jesus in life, by rejecting him, they will be brought low in eternity. And you will receive the just wrath that an unforgiving sinner deserves. And so coming before Jesus humbly and repentant, trusting him in faith by grace, is the only way to be saved. The only way to spend eternity with the God who loves you. And that has been the urgent message of this chapter. And it's put before us yet again because it's the most vital news you will ever hear. The bottom line of these verses, the bottom line of the gospel, is that Jesus is worth elevating in everything. He's worth lifting high and honoring through trusting him in faith. As the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, supremely authoritative, sacrificial Savior who will rescue you forever. And because of who he is and what he's done, he's worth lifting high in every aspect of your life. Elevate Christ in everything. Cary Newhoff says it this way. The gospel calls us to die to ourselves and to put something bigger than ourselves above ourselves. And if you give your life away, you'll find it. Will you be eclipsed by Jesus? Will your life be a road leading to Christ? Will you elevate Christ in everything? elevate Christ in everything. Please join me in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the humility, for the testimony of John the Baptist. Lord, I pray that we would leave these doors ready to do the word, ready to decrease that you might increase. Lord, I pray you would claim our lives for yourselves, every territory, every space, every piece of it, that we would be your vessels, your servants used for lifting high the name of Jesus in this place. It is so hard for us, God, and we're so sinful. So we ask for your help in all these things. May you increase and may we decrease. Lord Jesus, use us to elevate yourself. We ask and pray in your name. Amen.
Let's stand together and let's use this song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, as a way to elevate.